Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we just thank you, oh Lord, how you have blessed us today in your truth and all that you have done in the songs that we have sung. Lord, we praise you. We bless you. We declare that you are worthy of all the glory and honor and praise. And we ask that as we look to your word today, please give us grace, give us your help, give us your spirit that you may unleash, oh Lord, the wonders and the beauty of all that you have done. That we may sing with David, oh Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Oh Lord, unleash these wonderful, glorious, eternal truths to us that we may embrace it. Oh Lord, our lives may be centered upon you, Lord, and your glorious grace. Continue, Lord God, to bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I was meditating on our passage today in Ephesians, I was thinking how praise is a natural response for a human being, Christian or not. Praise is something everyone does as a natural response to something impressive or someone that we admire. Something that we do naturally. And it struck this more particularly when I realized I praise things that I'm not particularly interested in. You know, I praise things that I'm not even very fond of. So, for example, sports. I don't play sports. I don't even enjoy watching sports. But when I do catch a little bit on TV, you know, you see Sports Center at a restaurant, you know, you know, you see these feats of acts that, you know, these athletes have performed, and these commentators are recognizing it, and I can appreciate it. You know, I can appreciate this 250-pound football player weaving and dodging among other 250-pound football. You see them move like, you know, like the ballerinas on their feet. And you can appreciate that. You can show respect for that. It was a World Cup for soccer this past summer. And if some of you didn't know that, I don't blame you because we're Americans, right? We don't, soccer, whatever, right? Americans don't appreciate soccer. But when it was the World Cup, I was watching because my wife made me. But I got into it. I was impressed. I was impressed by these athletes. And I praised them when someone made this amazing goal. And when Germany defeated Brazil 7-1, that was so amazing. It was unbelievable. I literally couldn't believe what I was watching. I couldn't believe what was, you know, what was happening. And again, like, I don't know anything about soccer. My wife had to tell me the rules as I'm watching. I didn't understand what was going on. The penalties and whatever. But I know that Brazil is big in the soccer world. I know at least that. Brazil was a favorite to win the World Cup this year. And then they got absolutely demolished by Germany. And I saw that. And I recognized this skill. I praised Germany. And again, I don't care about soccer. My wife does. You know, I don't know anything about soccer. You know, how long is a game? I don't know. Ask my wife. What's a corner kick? Why a corner kick? I don't know. Ask my wife. But while I was watching, and I praised the skill of these athletes, and it was natural. I don't even know what's going on right now. I even actually forgot that the World Cup was this summer. But in the midst of it, you know, I didn't have to make myself enjoy it. I didn't have to pretend to be impressed. But as I watch it, I got drawn into it. And praise is natural for us. Even in situations that we're not normally interested in. Because as we see in the scriptures, that we were made to praise. We were made and created by God to praise Him. That's the essential reason. And not to labor for Him, not to serve Him in ways as if He needed anything. To witness and experience His goodness, His qualities, His value, His abilities, that He is God and there is no other. But this is also why it's so natural that as sinners we turn to idols. And because we're so made to worship and acknowledge the value and merit and the worth of another, especially God, namely God. But because of sin, you know, all that is corrupted, has been messed up in a very deep and profound way, that our natural tendency to worship and praise becomes directed to things that are not worthy. We make much of things that are not that good. We make things more than what they really are, and we place expectations on things that cannot be satisfied by them. And the real deception of sin is that we think we're being independent. We think we're making our own decisions. But we're actually acting as a slave to our idols, to serve them, these desires. And that's the original deception of Satan in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan promising Adam and Eve that by eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would become like God with wisdom. That they would become their own God to determine and rule their own lives. It's the deception. But in reality, Adam and Eve, all their descendants, and we included, became slaves of Satan. Satan became the God and ruler of the world. And though people of the world don't consider themselves to be Satan worshippers, they actually live and think and desire according to the will of Satan. And nobody, you know, swears allegiance to Satan, right? But in things they praise and worship. And in things they praise and worship. You know, it is evident who is the God of their lives. And the things that people praise, we're able to know who or what their God is. Now, I'm not saying that praising an athlete for his skillful performance is idolatry. You know, when you're watching soccer and you're amazed by an incredible goal, that's not idolatry. There's an appropriate place to appreciate that, to recognize that. But in our fundamental heart of hearts, in the throne of our souls, well, there is going to be one ruler who's going to elicit that praise. Now, as we turn to our passage in Ephesians today, we see Paul exhorting us to praise the one who is truly worthy of all praise. How he's reminding us what God has done to make us truly His, to bring us back to Him for the original purpose for which we were made to do, that we may praise Him. And the verses of this passage, you know, we see Paul repeating this theme to the praise of His glory three times. It's a refrain, the chorus of this prayer. It's summarizing the purpose of all that God has done and summarizing the purpose of all that Paul has to say. Praise Him. We who were once far from God, under the slavery of Satan, have now been brought near into His presence as children, so that we may praise God for His glory. Paul is trying to convey to his readers, the Ephesians, and to us today, is that praise is central to the Christian life because God has become the center of the Christian. Praise is central. Praising God should define, characterize what it means for us to be Christians. Now, praise, very generally speaking, not in a Christian or religious sense, but generally speaking, is you're expressing or responding to, acknowledging the good qualities or the abilities of that person or object. But in a Christian sense, in scriptures, the word praise can synonymously be used with the word worship. We're made to praise and worship God. God has chosen us, redeemed us, so that we may live a life of praise and worship to Him. And praise is central to the Christian life. Praise should define the Christian, because God has become the center of the Christian. It's one of the main things of our lives. It should be one of the main expressions of our lives. Now, one of the great things about praising God is that there are good reasons to praise. The Bible doesn't say praise God just because, or praise God because that's what good Christians are supposed to do. No, the Bible says praise God because He has done marvelous things for you. He has done marvelous, wonderful things for you, on your behalf, for your good, for your salvation. To praise someone or something is already natural for a human being. But to praise someone who has used His abilities, His power on your behalf is easy. I mean, if it's already natural to recognize, you know, something that you see, someone you don't even know, if it's easy to or natural to recognize that, how much more easier if that person uses his power or ability on your behalf? So I was thinking about Bill Gates, because he's coming next month, right, to Cornell. And Bill Gates' net worth is almost $82 billion. And as I was thinking about that, I got impressed. I actually couldn't comprehend that amount of money. He has enough money to give each man, woman, and child on this earth, on planet Earth, more than $11 billion. You know, each one of us. You know, he has enough money to give $11 billion. We'd all be billionaires. I mean, you know, that's not realistic because it would totally screw up the economy of the world, but that wouldn't really mean much if it actually happened. But just breaking it down like that, it just showed I can't even comprehend that kind of money. I can't even comprehend $11 billion, let alone $82 billion. And I'm impressed by that. And I can give an appropriate amount of praise. I can give appropriate amount of recognition when he comes to visit Cornell next month. I go up to him, "Wow, Mr. Gates, you are a rich man." An appropriate amount of praise, right? But if Bill Gates came to visit me at my apartment while he's on his way to give his speech at Cornell at Bailey Hall, or I forgot what hall, he just comes to my apartment, rings my doorbell, I come down, and he says to me, "Steve, I don't know you, but you know, I decided to give you $11 billion. I decided to give you $11 billion. He's using that wealth for my benefit. If it's already enough to recognize that he is a rich man, and then he's using that wealth for my benefit, it just elicits even more praise. You know, wow, Bill Gates, you're not just a rich man. You are a generous man. The amount of praise increases from praising someone who objectively has nothing to do with you, a complete stranger, and you recognize his ability or power or certain quality. But if that same person used his ability or power or quality to your benefit in a tangible way, in a subjective way that you can experience, I mean, that changes things. And that's what we have in the Bible, the whole history of these millennia, thousands of years, so that God may show conclusively that He is not this distant God who doesn't care about His creation, but He is a gracious, compassionate, merciful God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And that's how God summarizes the work, or that's how Paul summarizes the work that God has done in our lives. He doesn't give us scraps. He doesn't give us these leftovers. He wasn't reluctant or stingy, but He gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is nothing that God has held back from us. But He has opened wide the doors of His grace and mercy. And He has begun to pour it all out for our benefit, that we may experience and enjoy the unfathomable depths of God's goodness, what begins now and what will be for all eternity. So, I mean, that's heaven, right? That's the kingdom of God, to experience the full blast of God's glory and goodness for all eternity. It will never be boring. It will never be stale. Never a point where we'll say, you know, God, could you show us something new for a change? It will always be new to us. He will always be new. His mercies are new every morning. And that's what it means for God to be infinite. No, we will never fully comprehend or completely grasp the glory of God, even after a million years in his presence. And Paul is showing us, teaching us, that he has not withheld anything, but is beginning to be poured out, all of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing through Christ. And we are only beginning to experience in this life what God has prepared for us. Now, in the rest of this passage, Paul is enumerating the ways in which God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. You know, what are these blessings that God has blessed us? And kind of the main way that Paul gives that God has blessed us is by choosing us. That is the main blessing. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And all the blessings that follow after that Paul mentions are the consequence of having been chosen by Christ. Because we have been chosen by Christ, all these things are the consequences, are the results. Now, Paul makes it clear that God chose us before the foundation, before the creation of the world. And in this, Paul is emphasizing the grace of God. He didn't choose us after witnessing our merits or how good we are. He didn't choose us after we did something really godly or spiritual. But before there was an Adam, before there was such a thing as a universe, before there was such a thing as time and the eternity, before creation, God chose us to do good to us. Paul's making clear that it's the grace of God, not our deeds or decisions. God didn't choose us because he knew that we would be good or godly people. God didn't choose us because he knew that we were going to trust in him. There's no way that we could ever earn or deserve the infinite and eternal good that God has prepared for his people. If God chose us based on our deeds, we would get what we deserve: judgment, hell. That would be justice. But the basis of God's choosing is grace, to bless us with every spiritual blessing. But what does it mean for God to choose us? You know, more specifically, you know, for what did God choose us? God could have chosen us to be his slaves in heaven, and that would still be a blessing compared to hell, an infinitely better blessing than hell. But again, Paul makes it very clear that God chose us, predestined us, yeah, meaning that God chose us before we did anything good or bad, before time began. God predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that we may share in the honor and glory of Jesus Christ as fellow heirs. So becoming sons and daughters of God describes the nature of what it means to be chosen and what it means to be blessed with every blessing. Because we are children of God, we receive all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings. Because everything belongs to the Father, belongs to the children. The ultimate authority is with the Father, but the children share in the full benefit of the privileges and the wealth that the Father possesses. It's different for a slave. It's different for a hired servant, an employee. A slave or a servant has some benefit, but not all, as a daughter or a son would. God predestined us for adoption as his children in love, in his good purpose. You know, it's with joy, with delight that God has in himself that he chose us, that he wants to share the joy and delight that he has in himself, that he chose us. Again, it's not because of anything that we did, but because God's nature is one of love and compassion, because he has so riches, such riches of joy and grace in himself, it pleased him to freely share that goodness with us to the praise of his glorious grace. As Paul continues, he's describing, you know, again, more of how is this possible. You know, he's just like unpacking this. What does it mean to be chosen? What does it mean to be adopted as children? How are all these things possible? But Paul writes in verse 7, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, sinners cannot enter the presence of God. But through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been redeemed. We have been bought back at a price. We have been bought back from the wrath of God, bought back from slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus, so that we may be his children in holiness and blamelessness. And we have been united with Christ. Now Paul's going to go into more of what it means to be united in Christ as we continue to go into Ephesians. This really big idea, united with Christ, to be in Christ. But what Paul is trying to show us, at least so far, is that, you know, all the blessings of God the Father, the salvation that he had planned, will all take place in Jesus Christ, in his name, under his influence, under his authority. There's no salvation or blessing apart from Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we have been made one with Christ. We're sharing in his life. In Jesus, we are free from sin. Our sins are forgiven. We have been united with him so that we may be holy and blameless as sons and daughters of God the Father, so that we may praise God to the praise of his glory. As Paul continues to enumerate the blessing that God has given in verse 11, Paul also tells us that in Jesus we have an inheritance. And again, this is also a consequence as a result of being a child of God. If the father is a wealthy man, the children also share in his wealth. What belongs to the father also belongs to the children. But until the children become of age, they can't actually enjoy it fully. It's like having a trust fund that a wealthy relative may have put in your name. Until you become 18, you can't use it completely. It's not under your complete control. You can't use it any way you want. You may get a stipend, but it's not under your control. You know, you get a small allowance that you can use on a monthly basis or something until you reach a certain age. And it's that kind of idea that Paul is talking about. And we have a real and amazing inheritance in Christ that's waiting for us in heaven, the kingdom of God, all the new creation, the kingdom that is to come. All this will be ours as we reign with Christ forever. It's an inheritance that is real and eternal. And again, Paul is pointing to the amazing grace and generosity of God that he has poured out on his people to the praise of his glory. And the final spiritual blessing that Paul mentions is the Holy Spirit himself. He describes how when they first heard the truth, the gospel, and believed in Christ, all those who believed were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit himself became a guarantee, or other translations have a down payment, or like a first installment of that inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the first installment of that great inheritance that we have because we have become sons and daughters in Christ. So the fact that God has sent us the Holy Spirit gives us two assurances, two reasons that we should praise God for his glory. First, the Holy Spirit is a seal, meaning that through the Holy Spirit, God is protecting his people. He's claiming us as his people, as his children. He's going to keep us so that we can receive that full inheritance. That's an assurance because we can be confident that God will finish the salvation that he started. The second assurance is that, you know, this amazing inheritance that God has prepared for his people, the Holy Spirit is just the beginning. But I mean, this is the Holy Spirit, this is the presence of God himself in us. But Paul is saying this is just the beginning. This is just a down payment. This is just the first installment. There are even greater and more praiseworthy things to come. As an assurance that God will surely bring us into his presence, he has already sent to us his Spirit. And again, to the praise of his glory. God has begun to pour out his inheritance, all that he's prepared for us, so that we may begin to experience and praise God for his glory. So in our passage, Paul has been enumerating the blessings that God has poured out abundantly upon us in Christ. Our election, our adoption as children before the creation of the world, our redemption, our forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, our eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit we have received as an assurance that God will finish what he started and that there is so much more to come, that the Holy Spirit is just the beginning. And enlisting in all these blessings, Paul is urging us, encouraging us, let us praise God. Because he has done these things, therefore let us praise God. He wants to encourage the Ephesians and us to grow in a heart of praise as he reminds us of all that God has done for us and all that we are still waiting and hoping for. As I said before, praise is central to the Christian life because God has become the center of the Christian. Being a Christian is all about praising and worshiping God. That's the purpose of our lives, both now and in the kingdom to come. God has made us his sons and daughters. God is using all his power to finish the work that he started, sending his Holy Spirit. And God has promised to meet our needs in this life. Don't be anxious, Jesus says. God knows that you need food and clothing. God has everything covered for our good, our benefit, so that all that we are called to do is praise him, worship him. That's the purpose of our lives. That's the purpose, the meaning of the Sabbath, the reminder that the great and sovereign God is our Father who cares for us, who will meet our every need so that we are free to do the most joyful and good purpose that we could have, which is to enjoy and praise our God and Father. But I see two problems that hinder some of us from living such a life of praise. And I see these two problems as two sides of the same issue of a self-centered and not a God-centered life. And praise is central to the Christian because God has become the center of the Christian. But I see these two issues as a same issue of a self-centered life. The first problem is that we don't praise God because some of us don't fully understand our sinful nature. And the second problem is that some of us don't praise God because we focus too much on our sinful nature. And both these problems reveal what is ultimately a self-centered understanding of salvation. Now, the first problem. Because we don't fully understand that we are sinful, we cannot fully understand grace. And because we don't really know the reality of grace, because we don't know what grace is, we don't live a life of praise that is centered on God. You know, because we don't realize how sinful we are, we think that we're generally okay. We understand that we're not perfect. But we also think that we weren't that bad to begin with. So when we hear the message of salvation, that God has done these amazing things to bless us and save us, part of us doesn't feel much praise because the reality of God's judgment. What has God saved us from? The reality of that salvation, that redemption, wasn't real in the first place. Hell didn't seem real. The fact that we deserved wrath and judgment didn't seem real. And for some people, hell is a theoretical idea. You know, God wouldn't send anybody there except for really bad people like Hitler. The assumption is that everyone goes to heaven, and you hear it all the time among, you know, nominal Christians, cultural Christians who grew up in America. You know, Uncle Bob, he died and passed away. And so everyone is saying, Uncle Bob is in heaven now. Really? You know, is Uncle Bob really in heaven? How can you be sure? You know, what are the biblical evidences in his life that we can be confident that God was working in him to save him? And these people don't live a life of praise because they take grace for granted. And they see grace as something that God is supposed to do, which is not what the Bible teaches us that grace is. You know, if you're a decent person, then God has to send you to heaven. And everything else, the adoption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, my sins weren't that bad anyway. The Holy Spirit. Those are just extras. That doesn't really make sense. It doesn't fit in our understanding of what God has done. When Paul is saying this is very fundamental to what God has done. There's no reason to praise. Because all these things were coming our way anyway. And the reality of hell, that didn't strike them. So that's one group of people who don't realize they're sinful. They take the grace of God for granted. You know, they think that's what God is supposed to do. You know, God is supposed to spoil you, never scold you, let you do whatever you want because he's so loving, gracious, quote unquote. But the second group of people who do not realize their sinfulness, but not because they take grace for granted, but because they understand grace as something they have earned. And this group of people work hard for God's grace. They take religion seriously. They take obeying God seriously. But their understanding of obedience are to follow man-made rules. Like go to church. Don't do certain things. You have to pray every day. And you have to read the Bible every day to be a good Christian. Not because you need the truth or you need God. And you might even see some of these people at early morning prayer doing very, very intense things. But their life is not a life of praise. Because they believe everything good in their life, in their lives, is something that they have earned. You know, their grades, their jobs, their internships. They feel that they've earned it by being a good Christian. They don't praise God when they don't get what they want. But they complain to God and they grow bitter against God when they don't get what they want. Because they feel like they earned it. They feel like as if God has cheated them. God has deceived them. You know, wasn't I a good Christian? How come I didn't get into med school? Didn't I read the Bible every day last month? Didn't I go to early morning prayer for the past 6 months? Why didn't I get that internship? Why didn't I get that job? Some of you may take grace for granted. I got drunk last Saturday, but I didn't hurt anybody. I didn't do anything real bad. I know God still loves me. I got Jesus in my heart. If you take sin lightly, if you don't take pursuing God seriously, then you are in a dangerous place. And some of you may take grace as something earned. I've been doing my quiet times every day for the past month. I have been drinking like some other people. I think I'm going to get that job I apply for. We get this kind of assurance that things are going to go well for us. This false sense that things are going to go well for us. That comes from this confidence of their religiosity, their obedience to man-made rules. But the reason here that Paul is just overflowing with praise to God in our passage today is because of the fact that God has done the complete opposite of what we deserve. instead of condemning us to his wrath in hell, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ. And if you're not pursuing or fighting to grow in a life of praise centered on God like Paul here, there's very little confidence or assurance that God is really working in our lives, or that we really are children of God. We don't really deeply know the glory and the grace of God the Father. So we have to ask God to show us how much we need him. God has to show us the depth of our utter brokenness and our sinfulness. God has to show us how desperate our need is so that we may fully appreciate and respond to his grace with praise. We must pray earnestly. Seek God in his word earnestly, so that we may have a true assurance and confidence. Now, the second problem that I mentioned was that some of us focus too much on our sins. And we're not praising God because we're too busy trying to fix ourselves or change ourselves. And we're growing in frustration and not praise. We're growing in discouragement and not praise, because we're focusing too much on ourselves and what we aren't, what we're not doing, what we can't do, instead of focusing on the God who has already made every provision to make sure that you will make it. Your frustration, your disappointment, your discouragement show you that you don't have a proper understanding of where you really are spiritually. We're frustrated because we think we can do this, like we can fix this sin, but when we find that we can't, we get angry with ourselves and discouraged. So it's a related issue with the previous group of people. We don't realize how sinful and broken we are because we think that we can fix that to some degree. We think we can deal with this. But it shows that we don't realize that our brokenness is absolutely beyond our ability to fix ourselves. We also lack a full understanding of grace. We think we have to attain a certain level of holiness before God will accept us. But again, Paul, filled with such praise and joy, declares to us that the amazing thing is that God has already chosen us. God has already made us children. That was his intention even before the creation of the world. And I'm not saying this to make you feel better. That's a temptation in times of frustration and disappointment. We just want to feel better. We just want that guilt and shame to go away. But the answer is that we have to, again, pursue and fight to grasp just how amazing is God's grace. To grow in confidence in a God who has already begun the work of salvation, not in ourselves as if we can change ourselves, but in the promise that he will surely finish it. So these are two problems that I see that hinder us from living a life of praise. Either we take grace for granted, or we think that we earned it, or we're too busy beating ourselves up, being angry with ourselves for being so sinful. But I haven't really gone into much of, what the life of praise actually looks like. And it's much more than just singing praise songs. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I think you have the slide. One verse, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or by the mercies of God, made possible by the mercy and the power and the grace of God, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul strongly exhorts, encourages us to live a holy life as a way of worship, as a way of praising God. Paul compares a holy life to worship and praise. He calls our bodies a living sacrifice. And in doing that, in calling our bodies a living sacrifice, he's referring to the Old Testament way of worshiping and praising God, which is mainly centered on offering sacrifices, right? You kill this bull or lamb or goat, and you burn it on the altar. The main focus of worship and praise in the Old Testament was the burnt offering. But Paul is translating that image and that idea into the new covenant. And our praise and worship to God is now mainly expressed through living a holy life. And we also see this in the Ephesians passage. God chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless before him. God chose us, yes, that we may praise him. But how are we mainly praising him in our lives? How are we, what's the main way that we are to praise God in our lives? By living a holy and blameless life, which is only possible by the mercy and grace of God. And this makes sense. If we're adopted as the children of God, we have to become like God, our Father. God is a holy God, and we must be holy as God is holy. This is what God commands his people in Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is what Jesus commands in the Gospel of Matthew. And God has already started the work of making us holy and perfect in our redemption, in our forgiveness, in the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, holiness is not just avoiding sin. But the main point, the actual real purpose in holiness is that we are pursuing God. We are living in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to God. You know, we recognize God as our chief good, as our chief joy. We are pursuing to love him above all. We're pursuing to love one another, to be gracious, compassionate, generous to each other as God has been to us. And we also see this in Psalm 103. I included this psalm because I thought it was such a amazing, wonderful parallel to what Paul is saying in Ephesians. It's such a great Old Testament parallel to what Paul is saying. It just shows how the way God deals with his people has been so consistent throughout the millennia, through the thousands of years. The way what God desires and how God works in his people has been the same. There is this unity in the Bible. And David, again, is praising God for all that he has done. His soul and all that is within him is filled with praise as he meditates on everything that God has done. And he also realizes the grace of it all and his own unworthiness. He recognizes that he is a sinner, but God has not dealt with him according to his sins. But he has forgiven all his iniquities. He has healed him of all his diseases. And he has saved him from the pit. And he has poured out love, his steadfast love and mercy as a crown to honor him. He has shown compassion as a father would a son. God's love is not for those who continue in sin. But in the Psalm verses 17 and 18, David makes it clear. God's love is for those who fear him, who keep his commandments. Again, that's holiness. To fear God and to walk in his ways, that's holiness. And we see the same thing in the psalm and in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. God saved us so that we may be holy and blameless. God saved us so that we may fear him, that we may keep his commandments, that we may walk in his ways. So as we turn to God in prayer today, I encourage you that you would ask God that he would show more and more the depth of his grace. And if God has to show you your sin, and if you feel like that you're just taking this grace for granted or lightly, ask him to show the depth of our brokenness, our desperate need apart from him, so that we can make praising God, worshiping him, the center, the purpose of our lives, for which God has made us. Let's pray.